Okay. Can everyone hear me if I speak at this level? I'll assume that you're just not saying you can't hear me. I'd like to bring the love of the friends from Lebanon, Connecticut, most of whom are, in fact, all of whom are here today. We did vote, though, at our meeting on Wednesday evening that the class send its love, so I'll bring that load of love with me. Many of you will recognize 101 as a number which oftentimes is associated with an introductory course, Life 101, meaning the introductory course to life. And what I'd like to do is to first lay out the premise of our study this morning, or this afternoon. At the point in time in the history of the human family, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, there was a message given to them by our Heavenly Father. And in this message, he outlined certain things that he hoped that they would be able to learn in connection with the experiences which they individually and we as members of the human family would be undergoing collectively. And these lessons of life, if you will, are the lessons of the permission of evil. And we'll be outlining these in some detail as we go into our study. It seems, though, as we approach to the point in time wherein man's experience with evil will be soon coming to an end, that conditions in society are such that man has been effectually insulated from these lessons which he was originally intended to learn. And so, therefore, we want to take a look at some of the educational aspects of the permission of evil. And in fact, we can think about educated man. And when we consider man in the kingdom, apart from the obvious physical imperfections which will be remedied through the course of the 1,000 years, man ultimately will be fully educated regarding aspects of the experience of sin and death, experiences of evil. He will, by his memory and the collective memory of the race, be able to look back upon the experiences that man underwent during the 6,000 years of sin and evil. And that will play a major part in him being the complete creation that the Heavenly Father had originally intended for him to experience. We'd like to briefly now, as we begin to frame our study, take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 24. That's Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 24. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Behold, man has become as one of us. Certainly, at this point in time, in the early experience with evil, man had not fully come to realize the full nature of the impact of the curse that was placed upon him. Yet he did learn a very important thing. He learned to exercise his will in opposition to that of his Heavenly Father. We look forward to a day, as we're told in Revelation 22:3, in which there will be no more curse. This period of time, at the end of the 1,000 years, during which we can see the full lifting of those curses which had been placed upon mankind at the beginning of his experience with sin and death. And in fact, we can see that as a result of the blowing of the Jubilee trumpet, that the curses which were placed upon mankind have already begun to see some degree of lifting. No longer do we see the vast majority of mankind working with the sweat of their brow in order to bring forth food to eat. We see, in connection with the pain in childbirth, although I'm sure that the sisters out there who have experienced it will disagree with me to a certain extent, but the discomfort that perhaps was experienced is able to be alleviated to a certain extent through the use of modern medications. The submission of women. We have the searching out of rights that would come to those who hear the Jubilee trumpet now, turning over, as it were, the old arrangement wherein the woman was made subject to the man. What are the nature of the lessons that God had intended then for mankind to learn in their experiences with sin and evil? Well, in our society, in order to fully understand the differentiation between education and schooling, we need to first examine to a certain extent how our society has come to view schooling. In our society, we use the terms almost interchangeably, schooling and education. But in reality, people generally do not go to school with the intent of gaining an education. They go, certainly this isn't the case in all circumstances, but generally people go to school for a number of other reasons. One, they may be required to by the state. Two, they may be doing it in order to attain the labels which are necessary for them to engage in a profession or a line of work in which they have chosen. In general, schools train students to be obedient to the habits laid down by others. The course of life for a child in elementary school now is relatively orderly. They are to be at a certain place at a certain time. They are to do certain things at certain times. Education, on the other hand, should prepare a person to think for themselves. That was indeed God's intended outcome for the human creation, that mankind would be able to break out of this corporate existence as just a member of the human family and come to a personal realization of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the impact that it had upon his life and her life, and also the impact that it has had upon the human family. In education, then, it's the individual who's the final authority, and it is only the individual who knows when it's really happening. You can go to anyone in school who is old enough to converse intelligently on these subjects, and they will know when they're learning and when they're only going through the efforts. I'm sure that each one of us here can attest to the fact that at times we go through efforts, but we really aren't learning. It's the individual who realizes when, in fact, they are learning. But we have created a society which waits for people to tell us what to do and or to give us a grade or approval or disapproval in regards to what we have already done. As a society, though, and as human beings, we must realize that education is a lonely thing which must be largely gotten upon our own. As we proceed through these thoughts, we're going to, towards the end of our discussion, look at some parallels between the experiences that were intended for mankind to learn and some of the experiences that it was intended for the church to learn during the gospel age. But as a society, then, we must keep in mind that education is a fairly lonely thing, not something which can be gotten in schools and groups, but it's something which each one must attend to themselves. We'd like to look at 5 responsibilities which were incumbent upon mankind to accept individually and collectively in order for him to attain the benefits of the permission of evil as outlined in Genesis. First one we'd like to look at is that it was intended for man to develop a constant personal awareness of good and evil. Behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. God intended for man to undergo the development of an internal moral code and a realization of his own sinfulness. When Adam was created, he was created in the likeness of God. He had within his heart a moral code. By transgressing that law, he came to a realization that he was not confined in his behavior to act in accord with it. And so therefore, part of the lesson that was intended for mankind to learn was to become more intimately aware of their personal responsibilities in connection with the desire, the willingness, and the obedience to God's moral law. Most parents know that children are born with a keen sense of justice. Kids are born with a sense of knowing what's right and wrong. If you ever sit down to play with them, they'll be able to lay out in graphic detail what is just and what is unjust. But the society in which we live now, the society which cannot accept moral absolutes, embarrasses this standard of right and wrong out of children as they grow older. Again, another indication that as we proceed during this time of the end, the lessons that mankind was intended to learn are effectually being insulated from him by society's attitudes. And so this basic feelings of right and wrong, that some things are right just because of the fact that they hurt other people, some things are that they don't hurt other people, some things are wrong because they do hurt other people, with society's attitude in opposition to absolute moral standards, we can see that this lesson is being robbed from mankind. Such an awareness and ability to make choices consistent enough so that mankind will know themselves and know which course to take in any event of life, any of life's affairs. As you go around, be you in school or be it at work or in the neighborhood, as we run into individuals and hear of them, we recognize that moral codes are lacking in many individuals. And those that do have them oftentimes have moral codes so weak that they cannot withstand the salesmanship of others to transgress those codes which they feel are right. People who do have a strong moral code, however, are a pleasure to be with, even if we do disagree, perhaps, with the standards that they have individually set. They're a pleasure to be with because they have a clear identity and a basic trustworthiness. We know what to expect in our dealings with them. They're predictable, reliable, foreseeable, and a pleasure to be around. Others, though charming and attractive, are really tortured souls with no personal identity, those who are buffeted about by the whims of society. And so this desire that the Heavenly Father had, that mankind learn a constant personal awareness of good and evil, is essentially being eroded. The ability to make these lessons known to mankind is coming to an end because of the prevalent attitudes that we see amongst us in society. Secondly, it was intended by the Heavenly Father that mankind learn the necessity to work by the sweat of one's brow. That will be found in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. It was important that mankind learn that good things don't just happen, but that they are caused by the expenditure of energy. We find today that the bright use cleverness in order to avoid hard work, that the wealthy use their money in order to avoid hard work, that the charming or the weak ones beg off from hard work. The world has become a place where one must rely upon others because we cannot rely upon ourselves generally in order to provide the effort and energy necessary in order to gain those things which are worthwhile in life. But we can find in Scripture that those who have gained a personal appreciation for the sinfulness of sin are those who appreciate the necessity of working hard to bring this about. Work itself demands moral commitment, or else it turns out badly. Our day, our present day, despises hard work. It relies instead upon technology, upon past learning, upon machines. It's easier to watch 100 television programs than it is to read one book. It's easier to buy 10 machine-made sweaters than it is to knit one. It's easier to grow tons of agri-food than it is to tend a small garden plot. Our world avoids hard work, and therefore the lesson that God had intended for mankind to learn is escaping the human family. The third lesson that was intended for mankind is that of self-control. People who accept the discipline of others are inferior to those who generate their own discipline internally, because those who only respond to the discipline of others cannot either control themselves or be controlled without others standing by. People who are constantly disciplined by others are prone to outbreaks of violence and rage. There have been some examples in history that show this to us. Historians who study such things refer to Japan and their culture, which represented a very repressive society. And we all are aware of the degree of violence and rage which was evidenced in that culture during World War II. And it's generally accepted by historians that the two most violent nations in the past 150 years are Germany and the United States. Germany has a propensity towards global war. The United States has a propensity towards single combat, one against the other. And German social scientists have related the experiences of World War I and World War II to the public school systems and governmental institutions, which kept people in such firm control under such strict state discipline that the people themselves lacked the ability to develop the self-control that was intended for mankind to experience during the permission of evil. Self-control is eroded by constant training to submit to exterior discipline and order. It creates unstable and undependable people. The best way in order to train a person to be to gain self-control is to give them the freedoms in order to learn it. Learning the laws of nature the hard way is an important way to learn self-control. Those who strive to ride horses or to sail a sailboat or to go out off camping in nature will realize very quickly that the unerring laws of nature will come against them in a very dramatic way if they do not exercise the proper self-control. And it's no wonder that these types of exercises have been the exercises and training of the ruling classes of the world for thousands of years. The fourth lesson that it was intended for mankind to learn is to humbly accept our place in the larger society or creation. Again, the reference in Genesis 3:16 that woman was to be subject to man. We live in a society which is permeated with inequality, and yet our society dreads the acceptance of the reality of any differentiations amongst human beings. Because man has historically selected the wrong criteria for establishing any relative worth of mankind, in the past we've selected such things as race or wealth or gender or age or any other such thing. Now, because man is revolting against those inaccurate standards for judging the value or the worth of man, he now has thrown out all criteria whatsoever. And this, we know, is not the Heavenly Father's way. We know that God looketh on the heart, man looketh on the outward parts of man. Just because looking on the outward parts is not a realistic method of determining the relative value of individuals does not mean that there is not relative value. By allowing the wants of people now to be counted and numbered amongst the list of human needs, human rights now encompass more than any current society can afford. Those in prison now claim the right to have the same types of freedoms that those outside of prison have. But this is not the standard that God has set in his word. He has shown man by these curses and by the conditions in which he placed him outside of the garden that an important lesson for man to learn is to humbly accept our place within the larger frame of society. Point five. God also intended that man come to a realization and an acceptance of loss, aging, and death. He intended for man to come to an appreciation of the extreme sinfulness of sin, in Genesis 3:19. there has been developed over the past 100 years or so a fantasy that material wealth must always increase. You don't have to listen too long to the news, particularly the economic news, to realize that unless the economy is growing, we're all in a tremendous amount of trouble. Well, when did this start? For years and years and years, man was content to be able to expend his energy in order to have enough food to eat and enough shelter to support him. But since we began the modern industrial age, we find that we have created an environment in which we must have continual growth in order to have survival. Both global economic growth, and there's also a desire on the part of every person to have personal economic growth. Who could imagine working for 20 years at a job and not experiencing growth above the standard course of the cost of living? It's just not conceivable. People expect that when they begin to work at a young age, by the time they get older, they'll be wealthier. Such was not always the case. There's a fantasy that aging and death are our bitter enemies, which must be postponed and avoided at all costs. Granted, death is the enemy. Sin and death are the enemy in connection with the curse. But in connection with mankind's experience in evil, death is the natural outgrowth and is the natural consequence of disobedience. These fantasies have crippled our collective ability to grow up. Mankind now, because of their unwillingness to accept the reality of death and aging and sin, have denied the fact that all grow old and come to the point where they reach the end of their growth span. The denial of death goes hand in hand with a diminished valuation of life, and therefore a growth in violence against people, animals, the environment, and oneself. If one has a decreased appreciation for the value of life, then it is not as much of a move for one to move and act violently against other people, against the environment, and against themselves. We can see by looking around us that there's a tremendous amount of personal energy and resources devoted to efforts to ensure that we'll get richer and richer, that we'll stay younger and younger, and that we'll avoid death at any cost. Man has indeed found that society is now insulating him from this important lesson that God had intended him to learn. Those who have studied such things state that the most common theme in children's literature until the late 19th century was death. I know that it sounds morbid to us, but it didn't sound morbid to most of humanity throughout history. The most common theme in children's literature up until the late 19th century was death. Now death is unnatural, something to be hidden from our children, something to be lied about, something to use euphemisms on. And this attitude supports the growth of a titanic medical industry which is smothering our national economy, and a gigantic cosmetic industry, and a men's hair replacement industry, and any other number of fantasy industries which have been put forth to try to cloud men's vision of the fact that we're growing older and dying, to insulate man, if it were, from that important lesson that God had intended for them to learn when he expelled them from the garden. But in reality, these fantasy industries retard our coming to grips with what it really means to be human. We have also allowed an entertainment industry to spew out fantastic stories about the meaning and the conduct of human life, which contradicts not only the teachings of the Bible, but it contradicts the experiences of culture and history and our individual experiences from times past. We have allowed an entertainment industry to redefine life, as it were, in such a way that it fantasizes our experience with sin and evil. And they have been measurably successful in redefining this reality. Mankind's intent now is to hide from death and aging in the hope that they'll go away. Just so now in the 1990s we have successfully severed our old and our young from our daily consciousness. We are reminded of the words of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In fact, let's turn to that and read that. It's Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So we have the warning, the last statement of the Old Testament, that the time would come in which there would be a turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, lest there would be a curse that would come and smite the earth. And I think we can see from history, from current events, and from other prophecies, that man has generally avoided and disregarded this warning. And they have locked away the young in sheds with strangers for all their natural youth, and they have locked the old away in other places apart from interaction with the mainstream of society. Without old and young in active participation, we've created a society without a past and without a future. One cannot be fully educated in the experiences of the present evil world, the experiences that we should be experiencing in the permission of evil, without experiencing fully these lessons 1 through 5. When our Lord expelled our first parents from Eden, he did so with the intent that they learn these lessons. Society did learn them for thousands of years, but since we have come to the point in time where we're reaching the end of this period, where mankind will be benefited from the permission of evil, we can see the efforts of society are coming about to insulate mankind from these experiences. The Harvard School of Government sponsored a study recently to determine the traits of those individuals who would be successful in this new global economy. And they identified 8 elements. First thing that they said is that individuals who would be successful in a new global economy would have to have the ability to define problems without being told what they are. Now imagine what goes on in our public schools. You read through a chapter. In fact, most of the classics of literature have been reprinted with the school edition, which has questions at the end of the chapters. Well, what Harvard School of Government is determining that mankind, in order to successfully compete in the new global economy, has to develop the ability to identify these questions without being told what the questions are. Secondly, they have to have the ability to ask hard questions which challenge accepted assumptions. Third, they have to have the ability to throw away masses of irrelevant data and to hone in on the information that they need. They have to have the ability to work absolutely alone for long periods of time, but also the ability to work in teams without any guidance at all. They have to have the ability to persuade others, the ability to take old information, to break it down, and to reorganize it into new patterns. And they also have the ability to reach decisions regarding public policy through participation in public discussion. We don't have to look very far, brethren, to see that these types of lessons are very similar to the types of things that the Heavenly Father had intended for mankind to learn during their experience with sin and evil. And yet these are the very types of things that mankind is missing out on because of the way that society has insulated them from the realities of the permission of evil. For the truly educated person, the word boredom loses all meaning. Every day is an adventure for the truly educated person. We're reminded of Psalm 27:4, speaking of those who would be inquiring in the temple, that they would be satisfied to awake every morning to learn new and to come to a fuller appreciation and understanding of the Heavenly Father and a knowledge of Him. Every condition in which an educated person or a truly educated man finds himself, be it rich or poor, young or old, healthy or ill, gives new clues to the mind to revel in and to grow in and to experience what it means to be human. It answers the question of how to find meaning on our life and earth. There's no major literary work ever written that has labeled money or fame as being regarded as a sufficient goal to make life worthwhile. And yet most of mankind is currently striving for just those very things. If it were one authority that came to the conclusion that money and fame were not worthwhile, or perhaps 10 authorities or 1,000 authorities, then perhaps you could say that, well, they didn't know what they were talking about, that money and fame are worthwhile. But no, all of them for thousands of years have drawn the same conclusion. How do we recognize a truly educated person? what is the goal or the purpose of this permission of evil period? Well, a person who is fully educated is never at a loss for what to do with their time. They don't mind being alone. They like themselves, and time does not hang heavily upon their minds. They conform to other environments, but always recognize the value of home and hearth. There's no envy in their makeup. They're immune to the seductions of advertising, which drive people to the artificial wants and artificial competitiveness that we see so rampant in society. They have a well-established philosophy of the values of life. They have the capacity to create, be they things or experiences or ideas or beauty, and they accept things only provisionally until tested. They can detect what people around them need. This is what it was intended for mankind to come to, and yet we can see that society in general is not learning these important lessons. Just as it was intended that mankind in general learn these lessons, we can see that it was also intended that the church come to an even fuller appreciation for these lessons. Mankind has all been experiencing these things for thousands of years, and yet we know that the church is the body of believers who, being drawn out during this gospel age, are intended to benefit most from the experiences of sin and evil and from the history and experiences of mankind. We're told in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 through 12. It's Isaiah 53, 11 through 12. Speaking of our Lord, says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Just as our Lord was benefited by his experiences and by his memory and recollection of those will be able to benefit the world, so too he's dividing the spoil with the strong. Those of us now who have the opportunity to reflect upon the history of mankind and these experiences will find that by passing the light of this knowledge through a sanctified mind will be able to benefit mankind even greater. At the time of the end, we're told that knowledge would be increased and that there would be a great time of trouble. And we've read that in Malachi, that at the time of the end, before this curse came upon the earth, there would be an effort made to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. We can see that circumstances surrounding us now are insulating mankind from these lessons. Since the turn of the century, there has been a devil's bargain set out to destroy the earth, the forest, the air, and the seas for money. Mankind has ignored the pleas of the younger generations that we leave something of the environment for them. They've ignored all calls for some degree of restraint in regard to their moving forward with this effort to amass greater and greater wealth. And this bargain in which man's part entailed the abandoning of family life and community loyalties, the group denial of death, a group denial of the necessity for work, and a group denial of guilt in order to attain a lifestyle which they felt was worthwhile achieving. It included locking up all of our children and the old people and keeping everyone out of the way unless they could positively contribute to this society while the rest of us went out and made money. Some did make money, becoming wealthy and powerful enough to think in terms of a global economy. And yet we can see that in all efforts to bring about a global economy, all that we really see is the efforts for global exploitation. There's an old American Indian proverb which says that everyone is downstream. And essentially what it means is that no one can go forward and put forth energies that will ultimately result in a disregard for those further on down the line without somehow realizing that there are those who are doing the same to them. We've created a world order in which people who used to be called madmen in the expectation that they would be able to create world dominion are now viewed as being the realistic thinkers, and has left the world impoverished and ready for destruction. We can see that there are important lessons that parallel these for the church. These lessons 1 through 5 that we've looked at in connection with mankind's experience with sin and evil. And in our ecclesia studies, as Bible students, our Bible student activities, our spiritual training and development too, we can at times confuse schooling with education. We can confuse the form with the function if not careful. We must avoid the parallel to the secular education in which in reality we generally do not go to school with the intent of gaining an education, but rather for the required labels. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:5, those who are seeking after a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In spiritual training and development, just as in secular education, the individual is the final authority, and only the individual knows when it is really happening. As much as we love and need the brethren and the ecclesia arrangement, our spiritual development and education is a lonely thing which must be gotten largely upon our own. We're reminded of the hymn, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's briefly look at these five areas that we outlined in the first few minutes of our discussion this morning and see the parallels that we have to the experiences of the church. First, it was intended that man develop a constant personal awareness of good and evil. God intended for man to undergo the development of an internal moral code. Well, just as an appreciation for death affords an appreciation of the true value of life, so too for the church, an appreciation of guilt affords the church with a full appreciation for the true value of redemption. We live in an age in which guilt is viewed as the enemy of all, and yet we would recognize that without guilt it would be impossible to fully appreciate the benefit of redemption. Such an awareness, an ability to make choices consistent enough to know ourselves in every conceivable situation must come through a full Christian appreciation of what it means to be transgressing God's will. We have to know that it was intended not only for the world of mankind to experience and to know what it is like to have guilt, but we too must benefit from our collective and our individual experiences in those times when we transgress the God's law. For to be entrusted with a divine nature, the Heavenly Father must know that we've internalized our lessons and that we have come to the point where disobedience to His will and His word is a pain to us. Secondly, the necessity to work by the sweat of one's brow. Spiritual growth and development don't just happen. They're caused by the exercise of great faith and great personal effort. Those of you who are familiar with the chart, we don't have one up behind us, but there's a difference between the standards that we need to attain unto in connection with the exercise of faith in order to bring us from the point of human deprivation to the point of perfect justified humanity, and those standards of works which are necessary for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Just as we find that mankind eschews work, we must recognize that there is a tendency in all of us as fallen human creatures to avoid the necessity for work in connection with our spiritual growth and development. Three, it's necessary for us to develop self-control. Just as people who accept the discipline of others are much inferior to those who generate their own discipline internally, so the Heavenly Father will not bestow the divine nature on those who are not prepared for it in regards to their own personal discipline. People who are constantly disciplined by others are prone to outbreaks of violence. Just so, brethren who are addicted to the control of others are more prone to rebellion than those whose internal commitment to the vision of God's plan provide them with internal controls. As we read in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Fourth, we need to humbly accept our place in the larger society. There's a test of humility at every level of creation. We know that the church, that our Lord humbled himself that he might be highly exalted, that the tests of humility on the part of the church are severe, that the great company will need to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, demonstrating this, that they have overcome this test of humility, that the nation of Israel must accept Israel in order to humbly show that they have overcome this test of humility, that the world of mankind, who have looked upon the nation of Israel as a byword and a hissing, will need to turn to them to obtain the benefits of the new covenant. And just so now, during this gospel age, we too must recognize that our Lord has seven stars in his hand, and that we too are not able to attain unto the accurate direction that the Lord has for us without a humble acceptance of the messengers to the churches. Five, we must come to an acceptance of loss and aging and death and the extreme sinfulness of sin. Again, this recent fantasy that material wealth and health must always continue, just as the human family has concluded that aging and death are our bitter enemies, which must be postponed and avoided at all costs, so too we have concluded that none should be lost, despite the words of the psalmist in Psalm 91, which speak of those who would fall at our side. Thus we strain to find common ground with all, and at times we might even do harm to the truth in our effort to accept the truthfulness of the fact that apostasy had been prophesied. If we look in the scriptures speak much about love. If we were to go through our Bibles with different colored markers and mark one color for scriptures which speak of love and one color for scriptures which speak of doctrine and those that speak of prophecy and those that speak of apostasy, I think we'd find that there are probably more scriptures speaking of apostasy than there are those that speak of love. And yet we strive to avoid these in our realization of what's going on around us. Just as tremendous amount of personal energy and resources devoted to efforts to ensure that we'll get richer and richer, that we'll stay younger and avoid death, so there's a tremendous amount of energy which rob us of the time and trouble of the inevitable sifting work that is going on around us. We don't have time to go into a parallel to the experiences that the church must learn in connection with coming to grips with the eight elements that the Harvard Business School outlined for the necessity to compete in a global economy. But I think when looking at them briefly in connection with mankind, we recognize that the same elements of an educated person are necessary for us to develop in connection with our interaction one with another. We too need to have the ability to define problems without being told what they are, to ask the hard questions and to challenge accepted assumptions, to sift through masses of data and to hone in on the information that we really need and to be fully sanctified by that. The ability to work alone for long periods of time, but also to work in teams and groups. For the child of God who is fully experiencing the benefits of this period of sin and death, for those of us who are fully experiencing the benefits that our Lord had intended for us in the permission of evil, we realize that no time is wasted, that the Heavenly Father has laid out for us a life in which every event that comes upon us is for our own benefit. Every day is an adventure and an opportunity to inquire in His temple. And no events are discouraging, that as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting with verse 7. With verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So therefore death worketh in us, but life in you. So therefore, brethren, we must realize that as we are privileged to experience along with mankind these experiences of death and suffering and dying, that they have been given to us for a reason. That although society would rob us of the full import of the permission of evil, though society would strive to blind the eyes of mankind to those lessons which God had intended for him to experience, we should be acutely aware of the fact that our Lord had intended for us to drink in deeply of these experiences of life and to realize the lessons that he had intended for us. May the Lord add his blessing.
Wow, that was a crash course, wasn't it? We can see schooling versus education. We are in the school of Christ so that we might become part of that great prophet whom the Lord shall rise up from amongst your brethren. And when in the kingdom, there will be a new curriculum, a pure language. Knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. And their tutors and their instructors who emanate from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then they will become educated. Today they are schooled in sin, then educated in righteousness. So thank you, Brother George, for really giving us this new twist, Life 101. Now just one or two announcements. I believe that in the absence of any other word from the comfort or from the convention committee, we will just duplicate the same meal service as we've done in the afternoon. It would be helpful if some more chairs, about 20 or 30, would be brought in by brethren so as to fill in around the tables, and then bon appetit. And don't forget our eventide service at 7 o'clock. We all look forward to these vespers. They are kind of the nightcap. They are just, as it were, the glow of the day. And I'm sure the brother in the Korah has for us an inspirational audiovisual presentation that'll just put the cap on the day. So that'll be at 7 o'clock.